A reading from Matthew, chapter 18, verse 21 through 35. Then Peter came and said to Jesus, "Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "Not seven times, but I tell you, 77 times. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him, and as he could not pay, his lord ordered him to be sold together with his wife and children and all his possessions, and payments to be made. So the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii and seized him by the throat, and he said, 'Pay what you owe.' Then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' But he refused. Then he went and threw him into prison until he would pay the debt. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then his lord summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave, as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother and sister from your heart." Amen.
Please, would you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be like water and sunlight to the truth that you have planted in our souls. Amen. As most of you know, I am South African, and as most of you know, in 1994, South Africa had its first democratic elections. In other words, all the citizens, no matter their race classification, were allowed to vote. Prior to 1994, only white people had been allowed to vote. 1994. Wow. In 1948, A government came to power by gerrymandering the vote. They didn't actually win the popular vote in the country. They came to power and they instituted a state-sanctioned system known as apartheid. Apartness is how that word translates. And it said that people of different races should live in different places, could only work in certain roles, and take up certain roles within society. Obviously, white people got the cream of the crop and were allowed to vote, but people of color were not. So often when I hear the word apartheid pronounced in America, you say apartheid because it's H-E-I-D, and that's how that Germanic word is pronounced here. But in that Germanic origin, it's actually pronounced apartheid, which sounds a lot more like the end is spelt H-A-T-E, right? Well, I think it's good for us to pronounce it as it is supposed to be pronounced in its mother tongue, and I think it's okay that it sounds like it says H-A-T-E, because it was a hateful system. I was a young South African at that stage, and we were really, really glad to be rid of that system. In 1992, white people voted in a referendum to see whether or not we should have a democratic election. It was pretty much a done deal, but they did this referendum, and overwhelmingly, white people in the country said, yes, we need to be truly democratic. We need to have a country that consists of all the voices of all the people. But the struggle that led us to that point, the struggle that had begun in earnest in the late 1940s, but far before that, if you look into our history, was a bloody and difficult struggle that led us to the point of acknowledging failures and faults and being able to turn, to be able to repent and do something different. And lest you think, I know some of you have read a little bit about South African history and believe that it was the Afrikaners, and certainly it was an Afrikaner party, people who speak Afrikaans, right, who had come to power in 1948. But they did not speak for all Afrikaners, and let me give you just a little window into our history. The British, back in the late 1800s, had instituted, from the 1800s into the early 1900s, had instituted the first laws of racial segregation in the country. Because guess what? If you're a boss of a mine, or if you've got interests in gold, you quickly learn that to make the most profit, it suits you to have a slave class of workers. So up until that time, people had worked in multiracial environments. But the mines, the gold and diamond mines, began to split people, to segregate them racially. And of course, the easiest way to do that was based on race. And did you know, just a little window into the world, that it was the British who first used concentration camps? In India first, and then in the late 1800s, they used them in South Africa against the Afrikaners, years before the Germans used them in the World War. Depends on which history books you read, right? Depends on how you understand events to unfold. Now, if you've read a little bit about South Africa's history, you also know that in 1994, we had some fantastic leaders, some real mothers and fathers of our new nation, and they included Archbishop Desmond Tutu. And those leaders, including Archbishop Desmond Tutu, called for us to become one nation through a process called the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, shortly the TRC. We love acronyms in South Africa. If you think you have a lot of acronyms here, you've never been to South Africa. It's unbelievable. Unbelievable. Anyway, TRC is the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, because there was an acknowledgement that in order for us to become one, we needed to hear one another's accounts, and we needed to answer to one another, person to person. So this was not, it looked a lot like a court in the way that it was set up, but it was not a civic court that had any retributive power. It rested strongly on theology that was based on scriptures like this morning's. Now, in this morning's scripture, it's important to notice that Peter comes to Jesus and says, Lord, if another member of the church sins against me. Did you hear that? Right? So we're talking about forgiveness in a particular setting. Just like the Truth and Reconciliation Commission was saying, if we are one nation, one community, how do we listen to one another? How do we hear one another's pain? And how do we forgive one another? Archbishop Desmond Tutu says, to forgive is not just to be altruistic. It is the best form of self-interest. In other words, forgiveness is helpful in terms of being a greater person, living a larger life, being altruistic, kind, and compassionate to others. But it's also the best form of self-interest. Why is that, do you think? Have you ever been hurt by someone? I mean, really hurt by someone. I was old enough to read the accounts of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission in the newspapers. I was old enough to understand as the stories aired on the television. Now, the commission went all the way around the country, meeting in city halls, in community centers, and the commission members would sit like a panel up at the front, and there'd be a huge bank of reporters who'd follow them around the country. Then there would be a place for the witnesses. There would be a place for the perpetrators. There would be a place for the general public. They were open meetings. And all of the stories were recorded, all of the testimonies. I lived in Port Elizabeth, which is in the Eastern Cape, kind of in the middle at the bottom of the country between the Western Cape and some other areas over on the right that extend to Durban on the Indian Ocean. So right there in the middle at the bottom of the continent. It's the province where Nelson Mandela was born. And it is a place where there are lots of small little rural towns. One of them is Craddock. Four men were born in Craddock. They were close friends. Their names were Matthew Goniware, Fort Kalata, Sparrow Mukonto, and Cecile Mkhlauli. They were four average people, all of them black South Africans. And Cecile Mkhlauli, at the time of this story, was working. He was an adult man. He had a wife and a family, and he was working as the principal of a school in another tiny little town in our province called Oudtshoorn. If you ever go to South Africa, Oudtshoorn is the town where you go to ride on a ostrich. Just so you know. I'm also an excellent tour guide. Cecile Mkhlauli was working as the principal of a school, and so he had standing in his community. He was respected and well-regarded. He went back to Craddock, and there he saw a friend and was going to give him a ride and some others. The four ended up in the car together because he was going to Port Elizabeth, the city that I lived in, to pick up his wife, who was in Port Elizabeth taking a course. She was studying. They were stopped by the police, ambushed. They were killed in the most gruesome manner. But afterwards, their car was set alight, and their bodies were burned. And so there was a lot of mystery around their killing. Their families didn't understand why they had been attacked. But I didn't mention Nelson Mandela's death for no reason, for no reason, being in the Eastern Cape. It was a hotbed of political activity, and so the police were very, very active in that area, stopping cars who dared to drive on national roads at night. People who had no right, supposedly, to be driving between one town and another. And so the four families, the Goniware, Kalata, Mkhonto, and Mkhlauli family, came to the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, and they gave testimony about what it meant for them to have lost their loved ones, what it meant to know only these scant details, gruesome as they were from post-mortems, and to worry and wonder about the reasoning of the police. The policemen were there to give accounts, to ask for forgiveness. Babalwa Mkhlauli, Babalwa was Cecelo's daughter. She lost her father way too young. Did you know that she said, "We would like to forgive, but we would just like to know who to forgive"? Can you imagine it? Can you imagine it? We would like to forgive. We would just like to know who to forgive. She said this following a testimony about how her father had knife wounds in him in various parts, more than 40 different knife wounds. How the post-mortem had shown that he had had acid thrown in his face, that his hand had been severed below the wrist, and his car and body burned. No explanations. And she said, "We would like to forgive. We just want to know who to forgive." I find that unbelievable. Absolutely unbelievable. And I don't think it's just because I know the places where this happened and I can imagine the people and I can feel their story in such a real way. I think you find it unbelievable too, no? Even stretching across 11,000 miles of ocean and continent. Isn't it unbelievable that somebody can have such goodness of heart, that someone can be so generous and so forgiving? So forgiving. Friends, Peter says to Jesus, "Should I forgive 7 times? I think he thinks he's being generous. Right? And Jesus says, "No, no. You should forgive a brother or sister 77 times. In other words, an infinite number of times, an unending number of times, too great to really keep count. That is unbelievable, that request. It's unbelievable. But here's the thing we all know to be true. These scriptures can be used in ways that are harmful to us, scriptures about forgiveness. We start to believe that we are supposed to forgive everything at any time, all times, right? Unendingly. Jesus is not condoning abuse. Jesus is not saying that the perpetrator was in the right. Jesus is not condoning abuse. Hear me clearly. And this goes back to the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. Balboa was right. You can forgive, but you need to know who to forgive. In other words, forgiveness happens in community through communication. The Truth and Reconciliation Commission was set up so that victims could give testimony, but also so that perpetrators could give testimony. Perpetrators came and they expressed, they explained to families what had happened, each gory, gruesome detail. And many of them asked for forgiveness. They explained how their lives had been affected by the violence they committed. And many of them asked for forgiveness. More remarkable than that was the forgiveness they received. We understand from the parable of the Lord and the slave that forgiveness is a two-way street. It happens in relationship. Remember, I said that Peter came to Jesus and said, "How many times should one forgive?" a member of the church, people who live with us in community, whether it's our church family or our family of origin, whether it's our work community, whether it's our national community. We live in various communities, right? But it takes relationship. The Lord and the slave who says to the Lord when he is reckoned with, for the 10,000 talents, a huge sum. The slave who says to the Lord, "Forgive me, have patience, and I will pay you." The Lord is gracious to that slave. And so the relationship is whole. Forgiveness can happen. But watch what happens to that slave when he leaves that place and interacts with the second slave who owes him a mere 100 denarii. The first slave seizes the second by the throat. Did you hear that when Margaret read it? Commits violence against the second slave. Gone in an instant is the grace that the first slave received and experienced from the Lord. And right there is the anger of self-righteous indignation. You owe me. Yes, the second slave does owe the first slave. Is the first slave justified in anger? Justified in wanting payment? Sure, but we all have choices about how we act out. The first slave grabs the second by the throat and is unforgiving. The first slave throws the second into prison until the debt can be settled. And we know from the parable that that comes back to haunt the first slave, that decision made in haste, made in anger. The Truth and Reconciliation Commission said two things that I find fascinating. The one who forgives becomes a better person than the one being consumed by anger and hatred. Can't we see that in the life of those two slaves? The one who forgives becomes a better person than the one being consumed by anger and hatred. And they said a second thing. If you can find it in yourself to forgive, then you are no longer chained to the perpetrator. Babalwa Makhlauli knew that to be true. Despite the pain that she and her family had been through at the horrible loss of her father, ripped from their lives for no reason at all, Babalwa was unchaining herself from the perpetrators when she said, "We would like to forgive. We only want to know who to forgive." May we all enter life with such grace and such forgiveness. Amen.